The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I do promise that after today, we'll pick up the pace a little bit so that we're not weeks on end in the things that I want to do, I don't do. Romans chapter 7, this is the reading of God's holy word starting at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I'm practicing what I would like to do, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle of the law, that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So as a boy, I loved Westerns and war movies. I still love Westerns and war movies. I remember getting the TV guide in the mail. Some of you have no clue what I'm even talking about. And I would thumb through and look at Channel 40 and what the movie was going to be each night. They'd play a different movie. And if I saw The Eagle Has Landed, I would make sure that I watched it. Or Sergeant York. Or Patton. My mother would only let me watch the edited version. The Great Escape. In more recent times, such great films as Black Hawk Down or Saving Private Ryan or the miniseries Band of Brothers, what is it about those kinds of movies that have an attraction? There was drama. And the drama depicted was the drama of conflict. In fact, the drama of the conflict was heightened by the very clear lines of good versus evil. The drama was heightened by casualties and strategies and plots and subplots. And then, in another phrase from a long time ago, there was always the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25 is a drama. It's a wartime drama. And the amazing thing about the drama, the war drama of Romans 7, 14 to 25 is that the battlefield isn't Normandy, and the battlefield is not Iwo Jima. The battlefield is right here. The battlefield is the I, first person singular pronoun, the I of Romans 7. That's where the drama takes place, because that's where the battle takes place. That's where the war unfolds. And if you're a serious Christian, the drama of that battle is a daily drama. Now, we've labored over two sermons to show that Paul in Romans 7, 14 to 25 is speaking, first of all, autobiographically as a Christian, depicting his current life. In other words, Romans 7, 14 to 25, as I've labored to show you, is a picture of Paul, who is now, in a sense, representative of a mature man in Christ. Now, I want to underscore that just for a moment, because I don't want you to go through this text as we expound verse by verse and to think somehow that Romans 7, 14 to 25 is something that I'm going to grow out of. It's going to be something that I leave behind. I would to God that were true. But it's not. Yes, there's growth in the Christian life. Yes, there's growth in holiness, growth in grace. Yes, there's increased conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Yes, there is putting to death the deeds of the body. But Romans 7, 14 to 25 is not held in antithesis to Romans 8. It's held, as it were, in parallel to Romans 8. It's giving us two very distinct perspectives of the Christian life. Charles Cranfield summarizes this, and I'll leave this point with his words. He says, "We are convinced that it's possible to do justice to the text of Paul and also to the facts of Christian living, wherever they are to be observed, only if we resolutely hold chapters 7 and 8 together. In spite of the obvious tension between them, and see in them not two successive stages, but two different aspects, two contemporaneous realities of the Christian life, both of which continue so long as the Christian is in this body." He says one more thing that I've always found compelling. For 30 years now, I've gone back to this quotation again and again. "The more seriously a Christian strives to live from grace and to submit to the discipline of the gospel, the more sensitive he becomes to the fact of his continuing sinfulness. The fact that even his best acts and activities are disfigured by the egotism which is still powerful within him, and no less evil because it is often more subtly disguised than formally." In other words, the more you grow in grace, the closer you get with God, the more painfully you are aware of Romans 7, 14 to 25. It doesn't get lessened as you get closer to God. It gets heightened. Do you really think there's ever going to be a time in your Christian life where you actually come to the point where you go, whew, I'm glad that the things that I want to do, I always do? Do you really think there's ever going to be a time where you say, and you know, wow, I am so utterly amazing. The things that I hate, I don't even want to do anymore. Yeah. You know what that's called? Well, it's called a lot of things. But self-deception would be one of them. Self-deception would be one of them. And so, as we get to this text and dive into it today, to be sure, just as going back to 7:7, there's three main actors in the drama, all right? There's the law, there's sin, which Paul personifies, and then there is the I, okay? Now, the overall context of what Paul is doing could be considered in some ways as a defense of the law. And I think that's fair enough as far as what Paul is doing in the flow of the argument of Romans. But there's something that's more poignant going on here than just defending the law. It really is an exposition on how the law exposes the sinfulness of I. Now, I know that's bad grammar, but you're going to cut me some slack because I'm using I, because Paul uses I in this text over and over and over again. The I is Paul's reflection, not on sin of the past in light of the law, he's already done that, but on sin right now in light of the law. And as this drama unfolds, this wartime drama, we realize the battle is right here in the middle of the eye. And we get to verse 14 this morning. And verse 14 is in a sense, sort of the basic principle that undergirds the rest of the text. In a real sense, verse 14 is the foundational principle that, in a sense, frames the entire section. And Paul begins with words that may surprise you. We know. What's implied in we know? Just say, we know. In fact, that's not just implied. It's just straightforwardly stated. We know that the law is spiritual. You're like, are you kidding, Paul? The notes in my study Bible don't talk like that. In fact, one of the reasons why this sounds so weird to us is because one of the mantras of contemporary Christianity goes something like this: the law is carnal, I'm spiritual. But Paul says, we know, which means Paul is appealing to an assumed agreement with his readers. By the way, Paul does this a lot. Romans 8:28, for instance, we know that God causes all things to work together. That we know is sort of powerful. It's assuming that you should know it. That the law is spiritual. Now, the apostle has already argued that the law is impotent to save. The law can't save you. The law can't justify you. The law can't even really, at the end of the day, sanctify you. He's already argued that the law condemns sin and the law arouses sin, and on his argument goes. And so we get to this phrase, and it is a little striking. We know that the law is spiritual. What does Paul mean by the law is spiritual? When Paul uses the word spiritual, we studied 1 Corinthians on Wednesday nights for a very long time. And Paul uses the word spiritual, pneumatikos, dozens of times in 1 Corinthians. And what I pointed out there, and I would point out here, is that for Paul, when he uses the word spiritual, he does not mean what the 21st century American means by spiritual. Okay? I remember one time years ago, I was working late. We were over on Industrial Way, and the phone rang. It was about 9 o'clock at night, and I just had that sense, don't answer it, don't answer it, don't answer it. And I answer it, and I said, hello, Grace Community Church. And the person said, is this the minister? I knew I was in trouble. Is this the minister? I said, yeah. They said, do you do funerals? I said, all the time. Would you do a funeral for a friend of mine? I said, oh, what's her name? Her name's Grace. I said, okay, well, doesn't Grace have a pastor? And she said, well, Grace isn't really religious, but she's really spiritual. Okay? So that's how we use spiritual. Paul would have said, are you out of your gourd? That doesn't even appear on Paul's radar. When Paul uses the word spiritual, Paul means something that is in one way or another connected to or related to the Holy Spirit. Okay? So for Paul, spiritual only on very rare occasion is used in a way that is, in a sense, isolated from the Spirit. It almost always is connected with the Spirit. And so when he says the law is spiritual, he is telling us, at least first of all, that the law is actually from the Holy Spirit. The law is from the Holy Spirit because it has its divine origin in the inspiration of the Spirit. It has its divine authority because it is the very words of God breathed out by the Holy Spirit. But there's more. The law is spiritual. I think Paul is actually also, because it's of the Spirit, it's juxtaposed with the idea of flesh. In other words, the law is internal, not just external. The law is spiritual because the law in its nature and its character reflect what? The holiness and the justice of God. The law is spiritual because it reflects the very one who gave it. But there's another sense as well, and that is it's spiritual in that it really does resonate with my inner man as right and good and desirable. In other words, what Paul is saying is that this law comes from the Holy Spirit in its origin, in its authority, and because it comes from the Spirit, it's not just simply a law that gives you a series of external do's and don'ts and check off the boxes. It is a law that actually deals with the heart of man. Do you know how we know that beyond all doubt? Because Jesus Christ expounds the law in the Sermon on the Mount, and he actually does not allow his Jewish listeners to leave the law in the realm of the externals. The law targets the heart. Yeah, you might say, well, I've never murdered anyone, and Jesus says there's more to that command than you think. If you've been so angry at your brother, you say, Raka! You go, woo! Glad I've never called anybody Raka. Empty head, fool. Jesus says you're guilty of murder in the heart. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her in his heart has already committed adultery with her. The law is spiritual. The law doesn't just leave you at the level of surface external stuff that you can do. It penetrates into the very recesses of what we are and what we do. And so The law is spiritual. And you need the Spirit of God to see the very divine intent of the law. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law. So, contrary to public opinion, the New Testament actually upholds the law of God as not only spiritual, but also holy and righteous and good, Romans 7:12. And because it's spiritual, I agree with the law that it's good, verse 16. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, verse 22. I serve the law of God with my mind, verse 25. By the way, this is the very same kind of sentiments that you have when you read Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, or you read Psalm 119. Oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all day. So, when Paul says the law is spiritual, do you know what he's doing? He's saying, look, your problem and mine is not the law. The law is not my problem. The law is not your problem. Why? The law is spiritual. It's holy. It's just. It's good. Wherein then lies the problem? One of the best rules of Bible interpretation. Keep reading. The law, we know the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly. Here's the problem. Now, as we get to this phrase, I have to tell you that, I don't do this all the time, but here it's important. The term that Paul uses here is the term sarkikos. Okay, the word sarx is the Greek word for flesh. This is an adjective form. Now, unfortunately, the King James and the old 1901 American Standard Version translated this word as carnal. Law is spiritual. I am carnal. Now, I want to say that's not the best for us today simply because carnal communicates something that's not being communicated here. All right? If I said to you, Ray is so carnal, not only would you give a sevenfold amen, but you would say, I know exactly what you mean, right? And you would not be thinking in terms of what Paul is saying by sarkikos. Okay? Now, the NIV in the NET Bible try to help, but they make matters worse, frankly. So they both read like this: the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. Now, the reason why that is not right is because that is not what Paul is contrasting. And in fact, he would say as a believer that he's spiritual. In fact, every believer is spiritual because they have the Spirit of God. Now, to be sure, what the NIV and the NET Bible are doing is they're relying back on 1 Corinthians 3:1, where Paul is contrasting. He tells the Corinthians a number of things. He tells them that they're sarkikos, which is the word used here. Then he tells them that they're infants. And then he says, I wanted to speak to you as spiritual men, but he couldn't, because they are sarkinos. All right? So I have a feeling that what the NIV is doing is they're simply trying to maybe draw on that for this. And the fact is that that's not helpful either. It's not helpful to say the law is spiritual, I'm unspiritual. The word that we have that is sarkinos, that is derived from the word flesh, is a Hebrew concept. And so when you get to the New Testament, is flesh good or bad? Did somebody say yes? If you said yes, you're right. Sometimes flesh is simply used in terms of this physical existence. When Paul says, the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. All he's saying is, the life that I live in this bodily existence. Okay? So that would be a relatively neutral statement regarding the flesh. Okay? So here's one thing that's true of everybody in this room. Absolutely everybody. You are flesh. Okay? You are flesh. Some of us have a little more flesh than others, but we're all flesh. Okay? So the Hebrew idea is typically not negative, like it sometimes is used in Romans, for instance, or Galatians. So when Paul says the flesh wages war against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, is that negative, neutral, or positive? Thank you. Yes. Negative. Flesh waging war against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh means that there is also something inside of me that can rightly be called flesh that is in opposition to the Holy Spirit. All right? Now, when Paul uses the phrase here, I think all he's talking about is weak human nature. Look back at chapter 6, verse 19. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Is he saying the weakness of your internal bent against God, or is he just saying your just human weakness? It's just human weakness. Okay, and so the word flesh in Romans 7:14 is an adjective form of sarx, which just simply means I'm made of flesh. It conveys something about human nature, about its temporalness, its limitations, its fundamental weaknesses. And so when Paul says, I am of flesh, don't think I'm carnal like a carnal Christian, or I'm unspiritual as if a person without the Spirit. Here's the idea, is that I'm just an ordinary human being that still lives in a body of flesh and blood. Which then means there's going to be a fundamental conflict between the spirituality of the law and me, who is still made up of flesh. Will there ever be a day when we're done with this flesh? In our bodily, the bodily sense, our bodily existence? And the answer is yes. In fact, the very last stage of our redemption will be the glorification of the body. So, Paul makes this statement. Now, I want to say we're going to get into, in chapter 8, Paul's going to talk about being in the flesh. That is qualitatively different than simply being fleshly. In fact, in the flesh will depict an unbeliever. Why? Because in the flesh reflects the only sphere in which they exist. But you and I are fleshy. And therein lies the problem. Now, why go through all of this? Because Paul is contrasting or juxtaposing himself to the law, which is of God and of the Spirit. But Paul's saying the law is of the Spirit, and this doesn't say everything about me as a Christian, but it says something that's profoundly important, and that is that I'm still made of flesh, which means I'm still fallen. And it means I still have a body that knows about the warfare in my members. Now the next phrase is one of those phrases that seems so strong that to some, the idea that this is actually a picture is just a bridge way too far to cross. But I think that's simply to overread the phrase in the context. So when Paul says this next thing, he's not saying something different than I am of flesh, but rather he's talking in an explanatory way of what it means to be of the flesh. You got it? Okay. Here it is. I'm sold under sin. What is it to be fleshly in this world, in this present age? It's to be sold under sin. Now, the phrase itself, instead of being contradictory to Romans 6, which we've looked at in detail, is actually a reference. To be under sin is a reference of what it means to have a condition which is still connected to Adam. To be under sin is my condition. It is what makes being of flesh so painful. And so the phrase is depicting a condition. So I would say that you could think of it like this. I was sold under sin when Adam sinned. Now, do I have Christ's righteousness imputed to me? And the answer is yes. But it's not as if I am now so otherworldly that I'm not defined in any way, shape, or form by what I was in Adam. In fact, the condition brought about by being sold under sin because of Adam is now I am a fleshly person, and this is a condition that I am not yet free from simply because I'm still in this body. In one sense, you could put it like this. There's always going to be a condition of captivity as long as I am fleshy. By the way, if that were not true, then Paul would not have had to tell us, Romans 6:12, therefore, do not let sin reign where? Your mortal body, so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Now, the apostle tells us sin still wants the upper hand. Sin still wants to reign. Sin still wants to manifest itself in the members of your body. And as long as you are in this body, you will know that battle, that tension, and you will know to some degree or another that captivity. If you didn't know the captivity, let's say there was no captivity, what condition would you actually be in? I'd be in heaven. I'd be sin free. Is it possible to be sin free while you're breathing? Not at all. Some of you have made marvelous advances in the Christian life and marvelous advances in holiness, and in many ways you're a model of Christian maturity, but guess what? You're not sin free. And then at the end of the day, the things that may not be obvious to others are painfully obvious to you. Sold under sin. So the freedom that we have as Christians is a qualified, not yet consummated freedom. Okay? The freedom's consummated at the glorification of the body. It is a qualified freedom because we're still in the body. And so in the midst of all of this, there is a war going on inside of me. Now, let me just say one other thing about this idea of being sold under sin. I'm arguing that this is related to the phrase of being under sin because of Adam's sin. But here's the other thing, is that experientially, there is also a very painful sense in which when we sin, we feel bondage. You don't need to raise your hands, but how many of you who are Christians actually have a besetting sin that you've struggled with for years? I want to tell you that if you could say, I can't think of one, I want to talk to your spouse and then your kids. Your kids will give you up. Okay? All of us know what it is to have a sin that so easily entangles us. And let me just say that if you profess to be a Christian and you don't think so, you are a liar. Next question. When you give in to that besetting sin, what is your experience before God? Is it not, God, I hate this sin. I thought I should have been done with this years ago. And yet here it is, still living inside of me and popping up its head like a whack-a-mole. And I've tried everything, Lord. And then you say, Lord, please not only forgive me, but please what? Deliver me. Who asks for deliverance? People who think they're captives. Some of you, you cannot, you get mad and you can't. cannot control the words that come out of your mouth. Right after you prayed. Some have no control, seemingly, over when or with whom they get angry. For some, there is this ugly, self-asserting, self-centered monster that lives inside of my heart called pride. And it emerges from the darkness at the times when I least expect it. Not to mention lust and greed and covetousness, not to mention envy and jealousy. Yeah, I don't suffer from that. You need to know yourself better. You need to know yourself better. If you can't actually say, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, you need to know yourself better. And so here is this sense where I'm in the body and I've got a mind and I've got a mouth. Oh, that God would just make me mute. But guess what? My problem still wouldn't go away. It's only out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. You put some duct tape over the mouth, it's still going on in the abundance of the heart. I may not be saying it out loud, but guess what, man? I'm thinking it. Right? And there is this sense of, Lord, I feel like a slave. I know I'm not. Your word tells me I'm not. But right now, because I'm confessing this for the 17,000th time, I feel like a slave. The law is spiritual. I'm fleshy, sold under sin. One writer, it's kind of long, but just listen to this. He's reflecting on Romans 7, and he says, I'm a mass of contradictions. I don't want to be, but I am. I preach a gospel of peace, but my life isn't always driven by peace. I talk about a Jesus who alone can fully satisfy the soul, but I'm often not satisfied. I celebrate a theology of amazing grace, but I often react in ungrace. And if I rest in God's control, why am I always seeking it for myself? Even in the moments when I think I am prepared, I end up doing what I didn't want to do. Irritation, impatience, envy, discontent, wrong talk, anger, self-focus. So there's this law operating inside of me. And when I step out with a desire to do good, evil follows me wherever I go. There is this war that rages inside of me between a desire for good and sin. There are times when I feel like a prisoner, held against my will. I didn't plan to get mad in the grocery store, but that guy made me mad. I didn't plan to be discontent, but it just enveloped me in the quietness of my car. That discussion wasn't supposed to degenerate into an argument, but it did. And so I'm thankful for God's grace. But there's daily evidence that I'm still in need of his help every day. He goes on, he says, I've been humbled by the war I cannot win. I've been grieved by desires that I cannot seem to conquer. I've been confronted by actions that I cannot excuse. And I have come to confess that what I really need is rescue. So have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, my sin is always before you. I embrace the rescue that can only be found in you, and so thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're not just a fleshy person. You're in the flesh. And if you're in the flesh, you're under the total domination of the flesh and total domination of sin. And the fact is that in your life right now, you cannot please God. Period. Because if you're in the flesh, you don't have His Spirit. And if you're in the flesh, you're in utter bondage to sin. You need a deliverer, a savior who can blot out all of your transgressions and give you a new life. You need Jesus. You might be thinking, man, you just explained the like most miserable existence I could ever imagine. Amen. Miserable sinner Christianity. That's what we're all about here. You see, there's a big difference. Your utter bondage to sin is going to lead to your utter destruction. The person's in Christ. They've already been set free. And they look forward with hope that one day the battle will be over to my salvation. I'll tell you, living like that is way better, knowing that you have a deliverer, and one of these days that deliverance will be complete. And so, Christian, let me just only address the Christians who struggle with sin. The rest of you don't need to listen. You know the war within. And you look at yourself and you realize the battlefield is right inside of me. Some of you remember Pogo. Do you remember Pogo? He says, "We found the enemy, and it's us." Here's what I want to tell you, child of God. You're normal. You're normal. This is part of the normal Christian life. It's not everything there is to say about the Christian life, but it is one element of the Christian life that we must all acknowledge. And so you are normal. What does that mean? That means that you don't have to go insane. You don't have to give up. You don't have to jump off a bridge. Oh, next week, I'm going to read you J.I. Packer's testimony back from the 1940s when he was on the brink of insanity because of an expectation of the Christian life that was completely unrealistic. Okay? So don't minimize this. You are living the normal Christian life if you are in a battle. And so if that's you, Romans 7, 14 to 25 just says, be real. Be transparent. You don't have to practice plastic Christianity. Look at yourself, gag, and then rejoice. You have a Savior who's Christ the Lord. You know, as I was looking at the songs for this week and looking at the text, that I was struck by the text of flesh, sold under sin, and then the songs. I thought, you know what we need to do as the people of God? We need to believe what we sing. Do you believe this? What patience would wait as we constantly roam. What Father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Do you believe that? You sang it. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Man, if you believe that, that's life. So put your hope in God alone. Take courage in his power to save. Completely and forever won by Christ emerging from the grave. Now he has come to make a way, and God himself has paid the price. That all who trust in him today, find healing in his sacrifice. Deeper than the rolling seas, higher than the mountain peaks, your love is all I need. Stronger than the rushing wind, shattering power of sin. Oh, I hope you believe what you sing. This is completely off topic, but I just got to tell you, I do not understand for the life of me Christians that won't sing. If you're a Christian and you refuse to sing, it's because you're spiritually constipated. There's a blockage somewhere. Why? Because I've been set free. I know Jesus. His blood has washed my sins away. I have eternal life. God is my Father. How can I but not sing? Believe what you sing. So there's a war. But thanks be to God, it isn't forever. The final battle has already been won. On June 6th, 1944, the Allied troops landed at great cost at Normandy and other beaches, and it was a decisive battle. With the Russians coming in from the Eastern Front and the Allies now with a stronghold from the West, the war was all but over. But there would continue to be battles, and there would continue to be casualties. And some of the bloodiest battles of the war were yet to be fought. But there was a confidence. D-Day had already happened. Victory was assured. brothers and sisters, the cross is D-Day for the child of God. The decisive battle has been won. And yes, we still have real enemies to face, and yes, we fight on, but there is an assured consummation on May 5th, 1945. VE Day. Victory in Europe. Secured by D-Day. We live in that time. And Romans 7 describes for us what it is to live in absolute victory, assured confidence, but a real dramatic war being fought day by day. And so, fight on. Don't drop the sword. Don't get weary. Fight on in the power of the one who has made us more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and Lord, our hearts are overwhelmed that you know everything about us and you love us anyway. And you've given us your son, a son given for rebels and sinners and defiant cosmic treasonists. And you've changed us. And so, Father, in the midst of the battle, we would give you thanks that we are not what we used to be. May we fight on in the victory of the Lamb by faith. And Father, we look forward to that day when the battle be completely over and the ransomed church of God will be saved to sin no more. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.